a moment to pray together. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for this most glorious day and for this gathering. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. So I was excited when Foster reached out and asked me to preach here at Trinity United this weekend. And so I thought, well, a few weeks ago, and I had extra time, you know, I thought I'd open up the lectionary and see what the passages were for this week so I could start preparing, you know, start thinking about it. So I scrolled down the passages, and then I yelped, oh no, not the Sermon on the Mount. Preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, in this case in Luke's, the Sermon on the Plain, is a very daunting task. These words are among some of the most profound spiritual teachings ever uttered, and some of the most difficult, and it can be almost embarrassing to think that lowly old me has to step up here and say something about this high mountaintop of religious profundity. But the thing is, these words have made people feel this way since they came into recorded existence. There's long been a debate about whether they were supposed to be taken seriously at all. The 20th century theologian Reinhold Niebuhr called them impossible ideals. Martin Luther agreed, saying that these were supposed to make us recognize that we were lowly sinners, wholly in need of God's grace and mercy. Basically, we couldn't achieve that. I had a professor in the seminary, a sessional, I will note, who casually claimed one class that these words were not teachings that people were actually supposed to take serious and put into practice, because as if anyone could actually live that way, right? That was his argument. They were more of a rhetorical play, this professor argued, and I remember this making me really mad. I was very angry, furious, sitting in class at this suggestion, because although I admit the difficulty of what we just heard and how short I personally fall of their vision, to say that they should simply be dismissed, I think, is the height of spiritual laziness. Jesus is a mightily demanding teacher. There's no question. And we kind of have to fess up to that fact if we want to follow in his way. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to feel guilty or bad about ourselves if we fall short, though. In the sixth chapter of the Didache, which was a first century summary of Christian teachings, it says, "If you are able to bear the entire yoke of the Lord, you will be perfect. But if you are not able to do this, do what you are able." So do what you're able to do. But don't throw the whole thing out because it's hard. This would be to take the pearl without a price and to throw it back in the ocean. So moving into the passage itself. Now, as usual, the passage has been cropped by the lectionary, which is a little too bad because we don't really get the context for the scene for who's there to hear the words of Jesus and what he's been up to just before. Just before what we heard, it says that Jesus has been up a hill praying all night on a mountain. And Jesus is often praying in the scriptures, often alone and praying as well. So Jesus is up all night praying on the mountain, and then he chooses his 12 disciples. And then he walks with them down to the plain where he's going to deliver that sermon. And Luke writes, "He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them." So people have gathered all over the region. They've come from everywhere to hear Jesus and to hopefully be healed by him. They have diseases, it says. They also have unclean spirits within. They're tormented. So our first context is Jesus being a healer. So I kind of want to look at that theme. Jesus casting out spirits and healing people is a very common theme in the Gospels, as you'll know. And I think we can look at this in a pair of ways. The first would be the literal. So I have a friend, the Father Chris Durkies. He's an Anglican priest who also now does sort of shamanic work and healing work. And he's argued in a piece he wrote that he thinks Jesus actually might have been a shamanic healer. Now, these types of healing practices were common in ancient societies where these arts were still in use. However, the reality of these ways have largely been lost in our modern scientific culture. So these passages of Jesus healing people, they often, to our ears, sound kind of like outdated fables. And progressive Christians don't generally believe them anymore. We can even at times be a little embarrassed by them. But Chris makes a compelling case that Jesus could have been an actual healer and that these stories retain memory of that fact. There has been a couple texts of biblical scholarship over the past 20 years. One of them is called Jesus the Healer, or kind of looking back at this dimension of Jesus. Okay, so this work and Chris and these new texts, they've convinced me this is likely true. These stories tell Jesus probably being some kind of real healer. But I think they also work on a symbolic level as well. Now, I think when we look at Scripture, the important question to ask is not, did these things happen? But instead to ask, what do they mean? What are they telling us? And it seems to me that these stories of Jesus' healing means that Jesus' teachings, if we put them into practice, will heal us. They will, to pick up our cross, to repent, to have the kind of faith that can move mountains, to love one's neighbor, to love God with all our strength, all these things that Jesus teaches and more, these things will heal us. They'll make us whole again. And they will also cast out whatever is tormenting us from within. And it seems to me, in our culture today, there's a lot that's tormenting people from within. We have increasingly rising levels over the past 30 years of depression, of addiction. Loneliness is very deep in our Western consumer cultures, not to mention rates of suicide and self-harm. It seems that we are currently, in our culture, have many demons, if we want to use that language, to be cast out of us. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus and his teachings, they can do that job. So Jesus is someone who heals us on multiple levels. Now moving into the Sermon on the Plain proper. It begins by saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Now this is not Jesus saying that it's a great thing to be poor and hungry. These are sayings that speak of a great reversal. And they are words of inspiration for an oppressed people. This motif of a coming reversal, where wrongs are righted, has actually been a common theme in radical religious movements across the world. The setting is always one of deep oppression, where the situation looks dire and hopeless. And out of those conditions spring forth these explosive religious movements that make bold and emphatic predictions of a coming reversal. And the Jesus movement was a radical movement. Later on in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. And woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep." Now this is pretty revolutionary stuff. And it's meant to be a seed of hope for those poor, huddled masses who have gathered before Jesus on the plain. Poverty, hunger, and subjugation was the reality for almost everyone in Palestine at that time. These prophetic words from Jesus are, these prophetic predictions were supposed to embolden people to hang on, even in the face of what seemed like a hopeless situation. This theology of reversal, it still echoes in our culture today and has been evoked for similar purposes. For instance, in Bob Dylan's 1964 civil rights anthem, The Times They Are Changin', he writes, "For the loser now will be later to win, for the times they are a-changin'." And in Bruce Springsteen's 1995 song, The Ghost of Tom Joad, and this is a song that evokes the lead character from John Steinbeck's novel, The Grapes of Wrath. In that song, we find these lines. He pulls a prayer book out of a sleeping bag. The preacher lights up a butt and takes a drag, waiting for when the first shall be last and the last shall be first, in a cardboard box underneath the underpass. That's a song that's been covered by many, many people. It's a very powerful evocation of this theology of reversal. So these predictions of a great reversal are not just wishful thinking. It's not something we just say to each other to like kind of feel good for 5 minutes, forget our misery. What they do is they act to draw forth and reveal that we have a deep yearning for a different world. They stoke our burning desire to be free from tyranny, and they often activate people's spirit of resistance. They've worked over the centuries in motivating people to carry on in the face of great obstacles, and they seem to capture a certain kind of cosmic truth or something, a certain way that reality works. For isn't it true that the corrupt and the repressive systems always eventually fall? It might not always feel like it when you're in the middle of it, but they do, historically. There's something about so few people flourishing that evolution or the cosmos doesn't want. And the scales of this imbalance seem sooner or later to tip backwards towards a more just situation. As the book of Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. So maybe these sayings of reversal are also a way of telling those in power, tick-tock, tick-tock. It's only a matter of time before you fall. Now, moving on in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus then says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and defame you on account of the Son of Man," which would be him. So blessed are you when people hate you. Yikes. Now, this doesn't sound a lot like the prosperity gospel that's so popular around the world now, does it? I'm not sure those people are reading from the same text. But the prosperity gospel says, have faith and take Jesus into your heart and you'll get wealthy. Sermon on the Plain sounds more like, you know, take some police batons off the head and spend a cold night in jail and Jesus will approve. It's a little bit different. You are blessed. You will be blessed. Jesus even says next, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Wow. But as I started to think about this, various pieces of history came into mind. This small one, I mean, you have many examples for this, but I started to think of Nellie McClung and the suffrage movements around the world in the late 19th, 20th centuries. In campaigning to win women the right to vote, these suffragettes were reviled, arrested, and resisted. But they were on the right side of history, ultimately. And as I said, endless parade of examples could be added to that. So many people have worked tirelessly in so many parts of the world for just a little more justice, peace, and compassion in our societies. But these advances never come for free. Those in power will defame and revile and destroy these movements if they can. It's all part of the slow, grinding process of cultural evolution. But Jesus says, if you're doing this work, rejoice. You're participating in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus next says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, it's an interesting warning that when we are rich, or we could restate that as if we have a lot of material comfort, that we may already take that as our consolation. We go, that's enough, this is great. And I find it kind of ironic for myself as I start to step into spiritual leadership after living as a student for the better part of 20 years, and now having some level of material comfort I've never had, that I read these kind of passages. You know, on top of that, the United Church treats clergy well. It would be easy to settle into all this and just walk a comfortable path, making sure not to offend everyone. Got to get that pension, right? But then I read Jesus saying, warning, woe to you if you do this. The path of Christ takes more than this, and you better be ready to lose everything. Like I said, Jesus is a pretty challenging guy. Related to this, Jesus next says, woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. Man, these are tough lines for pastors, I gotta say. Wouldn't it be great if everyone was speaking well of you? Or for any of us? Wouldn't that mean you were doing a good job? Not according to Jesus. No, if everybody's speaking well of you, you're probably not bringing the gospel. You're not representing the word. And I'm sure folks here could translate that into their own life or work situations. Jesus seems to be making a comment about leadership and that it takes risks and will not always make you friends. And in the Gospels, Jesus walks that talk because he angers everyone, literally. So next we come to what's probably the most difficult teaching in the whole New Testament. The one that's had people saying, oh, come on, for 2,000 years. Jesus says, but I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Love your enemies, pray for those who abuse you. I mean, most of us have a hard time even fully loving our friends and family, let alone our enemies. But before Jesus, the ethic proposed in the Hebrew scriptures and then across the ancient world was one called lex talionis, or an eye for an eye, okay? And this was an important ethical code. It was a big advance over the crude realm of plunder and robbery that came before it. It created order and stability, okay? Eye for an eye. But Jesus comes along, and he's going to take this and go beyond it, way beyond it, creating a new moral code that is still far out front of what most of us are capable of. Can you even imagine this love your enemies code in our culture today, which is so torn apart by vicious partisanship? It seems completely foreign, almost alien, in this time of protracted and bitter culture wars. But it also seems desperately needed. And Jesus still beckons to us from a different future, one where those wounds would be healed. So, one sec. I think one helpful way to look at Jesus' teachings, it's a lens I use anyway, that as difficult as they are, if we look through an evolutionary lens, I think we get some insight from that. See, I see Jesus' teachings, in particular the Sermon on the Mount, plain, as still being from the future. Humans and human cultures evolve over time. And humans develop morally over time. Some footnotes at the end of the sermon if you want to check some of that out. That claim, we evolve morally over time. When we look at our world, we might have a hard time believing this, but it's true. Only 150 years ago, it was perfectly acceptable to beat your kids. There were actually weapons that were designed specifically for this activity. That's the 19th century. It wasn't long before that where we still gathered in towns to watch people being tortured or hung. So humans have a cruel and brutal side, no doubt. But this has gradually softened and transformed over time. And the religious giants and their teachings have helped us in that transformation. They have lured us forth into a new earth, into a new humanity. Now, that's not to say our beastly nature has been fully overcome. It hasn't. But we've really come a long way. And Jesus continues to lure us further down that road of conscious and moral evolution. Now, getting a sense for this kind of deep time perspective, I think helps us to see that the Sermon on the Plain is not some set of impossible ideals, but rather it's our human potentials that are beckoning from our uncarved future. Now, it would be like a group of Australopithecuses, or cavemen, banging away on rocks and sticks in a cave, and then all of a sudden Jimi Hendrix showed up and started playing a song. They would never believe that they could actually play like that one day, would they? So this guy was alien. But guess what? Their descendants, Homo sapiens, did. I used to be a fan of the Far Side comics. I'm not sure if anybody else was a fan of the Far Side. But a couple of ones, they've always, on this theme, have always stood out for me. I always remember them, get a chuckle. In one, there's a small caveman orchestra that's gathered, and four guys are huddled there with their little primitive instruments, ready to play. And the orchestra conductor has his hands in the air, and you're looking over his shoulder. And on his music sheet sits just one note. That's all they know, one note. In another comic, two cavemen are sitting beside each other on rocks, and one is reading the paper. And he says to the other guy, "Well, I suppose it'll be a few thousand years before we get an arts and leisure section." So, through his background in biology, Gary Larson, the author of The Far Side, he really absorbed the scales of evolutionary time. And I think if we do the same thing, Jesus' teachings become a lot more intelligible. Now, Jesus might be an outlier, okay, a really big outlier, but he reveals to humanity what we're capable of. He reveals to us the future that's awaiting for us if we manage to get there. So let's not dismiss the Sermon on the Plain so easily. It just might contain the blueprints that unlock a glorious future. And remember, if we can't be perfect like Christ, we do what we're able to do. That's all. Jesus begins his ministry with the sick, the tormented, the outcasts, and the lost. That's us, and God's grace is for all of us. And may we receive that grace, be healed along the way, and let's take part in the coming great reversal. Amen. Sing a song that will speak to this vision of a great reversal. So please stand as you're able, and we'll sing A New Heaven.
Forever, Lord.
Please be seated. Let's take a moment to pray together. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for this gift of creation, and for this beautiful spot on the earth in which we live. We see your glory and your writing and all of it every day, and we are grateful. We ask you to bring strength today to those among us who are struggling with mental illness, struggling with addiction, who are themselves struggling with illness or have family members struggling with illness. May they know your tender love and mercy and healing. We pray today for those who are doing the good work here at Trinity United Church, as they continue to serve faithfully in your name. May you bring good tidings and good, bring the Holy Spirit into the life of this congregation. And we pray for the United Church as a whole, as a body, as it moves forward into the future, as we continue to try to witness to your world and your vision and your love. Most merciful and gracious God, we thank you above all for this gift of life, to be made in your image. We thank you for the gift of your incarnation in Jesus, and may we follow in your way and be healed from all that afflicts us. Amen. And let's say together the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Now, folks, we'll take up the offering. I take it those who are carrying the baskets will come forth. They're there.